1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Called into the fellowship of his Son. Our way has been from morning to morning. Consider first the person of the call and the fellowship, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have traced from eternity to eternity. Then the people of the call, then the purpose of the call, the process of the call and fellowship. This morning, the prospect of the call and fellowship. Falls into two phases, the present, prospect, and the future. But may I just bring immediately into view the ultimate of this call and fellowship, so that we can work our way toward it again, tracing the course. The Bible, the Word of God, which is our charter in this great calling, teaches us quite definitely that the end of this call and this fellowship is a reigning together with Christ. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. It will be fellowship not only in his kingdom as a sphere and a condition, but his thought, intention, will is the sharing of his dominion, being one with him in his eternal government, governing together with him. That is the full idea in the call and in the fellowship, made perfectly clear also in the Bible, that not being the will of God, nevertheless many will not arrive at that. However, this is what we are called unto, to share with him his throne. Possible to be citizens, it is possible to be subjects, but it is also possible to be of the royal family, which is very much more associated immediately with the throne, and that is revealed very clearly in the Word as the intention of the Lord for those who are called, who will go on in the fellowship to its ultimate fulfillment. We bring that into view. We may probably come back to that before we are through in this time, but now the present prospect of the call and the fellowship, and that again divides into two. It divides into the reconstituting for that position, for that responsibility, for that association with him in its ultimate fullness, a preparation, a training, and the preparation of training is what I have called a reconstituting, for it is a making again on a different basis altogether from what we are on naturally. We've got to be reconstituted. You cannot now live on the moon as you are naturally. Of course, now you have to have a lot of apparatus, breathing apparatus and whatnot, in order to exist there. The stratosphere, you need another kind of lung, a different mechanism and organism to live in that realm, to stay there. And so it is in this matter. You and I, as we are at present, would have a bad time if we were immediately translated to heaven. We would feel altogether out of place. You know that's quite true, don't you, simply, of unbelievers coming amongst believers. That is, that the believers of the right kind, the heavenly kind, and the heavenly life is there, how uncomfortable unbelievers feel. They either desire to be changed and made like these people, or they want to get out as quick as they can, so they don't come. And it's just like that. An entirely new constitution has to be inculcated. And this, as we were shown so fully, I couldn't improve upon it. I can only walk around it, comment upon it. We were shown so fully last night. Is a condition of conflict. A condition of conflict. All the way along, between two constitutions which are in us, and between two regimes around us. Well, now, you've got to be very patient this morning, and this is where your new constitution perhaps comes in. Because I'm going to traverse again much of the ground which we covered yesterday by way of indication. I was only pointing things out yesterday morning, indicating them, not staying to consider. We are going to do that this morning, for this is very vital. Do you agree with what I've already said just now? That we have got to be made all over again? Or why? Why can't we just come in as we are and go on as we are and stay as we are and be in without all this fuss and trouble and business and being changed? Why? Well, the answer is just this. But it is only the Lord Jesus really who can occupy that heavenly kingdom and occupy that heavenly throne as being of a different order of humanity. He is a different order, nature, constitution, shall I use the word species? He's different. We know that, don't we? If we know anything about relationship with the Lord Jesus, we know that he is different from what we are. And so difficult that it is so different that it is very difficult to be like him. We're all the time trying to be like him because we know we're different. Is this too simple? Too elementary? But it's basic, you see, to this whole thing. So that when we are called into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, we're called into a relationship with some order to which we do not belong naturally, and to which we have got to be conformed. That's the scriptural word, you see. Conformed to the image of God's Son. In another word, reconstituted all over again from the beginning. My word, this is a tremendous battle. We're therefore called into conflict, into warfare, into battle. Paul said to Timothy, no man who is called to be a soldier, goes on in the way of this world and this life, that he may please him who called him to be a soldier. Called to be soldiers, because that's a great idea. Isn't it a great, wonderful idea, called the soldiers, to join this heavenly army? Oh, well, let us have all our hymns, if you like, onward Christian soldiers. But when you come back down to practical politics, it's not just like that, walking about in a uniform and so on. I remember in the First World War, and I went out to the Mediterranean, I went right through France and right through Italy, and I stopped in Rome on the way, had to get my further connections, stay overnight there and so on. And I went to the restaurants, not that there was very much to have in the restaurants, but I went to the restaurants for my meal. And here were these little Italian officers, just got up, as we say, to the nines. They're just dressed up, you know, in all their gold braid and I don't know what, and their sword at their side, strutting about, coming in and standing at the door of the restaurant and saluting before they walk in, and then unstrapping sword and hanging up. A real good show. Well, you know, when it came to the real business, they were not in it. They very soon opt out. They couldn't stand up to the business when it came on. And they had to find stamina that was not in themselves to go through. Now, well, forgive me if there's any Italian here today, but I'm just illustrating you. Yeah, that's not the kind of thing to which we're called. And the appeal is now no romantic thing. It's downright grim warfare day by day, but the warfare begins inside, in ourselves. Well, we can do anything outside. This thing has got to be done inside. A settling of the battle between two natures, between two constitutions. Wolf is there. Isn't that where we got to yesterday? We came to this Corinthian letter, and we saw that by this very letter and its allusions, definite allusions here and there, the Holy Spirit looked upon these Corinthian believers as in the position of that Israel was in the wilderness. That is referred to in this letter very definitely, with more warnings to the Corinthian believers. And when we go back to Israel in the wilderness, although they have not yet arrived at the objective warfare of the land, they are in the place and period of preparation for that. And before you can go in and touch principalities and powers, and make a careful note of this, before you can have any power or authority over the external forces of evil in this universe, principalities, powers, world rulers of this darkness, hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavens, before you can touch that, all this matter of preparation for that and reconstitution for that has got to be completed. It took God 40 years to get these people anywhere in that, and they got nowhere. In the end, they perished because they were not constituted for what lay beyond. They had not allowed the constituting to be accomplished in them. They perished in the wilderness. And a new generation, reconstituted generation, went over to do the other business, the objective business, because during that time one constitution was dying, was being put aside, one kind of person was being dealt with and brought to nothingness, ruled out in the wilderness. And this other kind was being formed from birth, and growing so that it could go over and do the other business. Now, don't be disheartened, because it need not be 40 years, friends. Just get rid of the geography, just get rid of the temple, the time factor, and remember that this work of reconstituting is not necessarily a time matter at all. I find this, you see, that some Christians who've been on the road years and years and years are nowhere near being able to cope with the evil forces of this universe. They're out of that objective battle. The church is very largely out of it today. Christianity is out of it today. It's not able to touch these world rulers of darkness effectively. Not really standing up to the evil powers. They are just having their way with Christianity. But you come upon here and there, plus there's some of these here, perhaps a young Christian, who, because of some secret, some principle, some wonderful reality, has leapt ahead into the things of God and really does represent a positive factor against evil and evil forces. In a short time they have grown. They have almost compassed the whole distance of the wilderness in a very short time. It's just wonderful how some younger Christians seem to get ahead of the older ones in spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. Isn't it wonderful? Don't you sometimes say, where has that young man, that young woman, that younger man or younger woman got it all? Where they got it? Where'd they get all that? Why, they've got what many of the older, far more mature, so far as time is concerned, people have got. They're leaving us behind. Why? No, it isn't a time matter. It depends upon certain things. The thing that we laid down as the basic thing, principle of all spiritual maturity and growth, laid it down yesterday, is a heart undivided. An undivided heart, a heart that is wholly and utterly for God, has no secondary considerations. I must go on with God. It costs everything. A circumcised heart. That word is governing this whole period in the wilderness, as we shall see. So that time in which the Corinthians were, mark you, which brings it very much nearer our time than Israel in the wilderness by a few thousand years, and seeing that this word of God is still alive, hasn't been all used up in the apostolic age, it comes to us. It comes to us so that this thing comes right down to our own day, our own time, our own lives, the same thing. And it's a matter of whether we're going to be in Corinthian conditions and position, or whether we're going to gravitate from that, from Corinthians, into what? Colossians? Ephesians? It's a mighty gravitation from the one to the other, you know. It's a tremendous transition. But you cannot, much as you may read and enjoy, take pleasure in Ephesians and Colossians, and how many people get tremendously taken up with the ideas there. That's marvelous, you know. The prison letters of Paul, yes. You cannot get into those until you have come out of Corinthians. You've gone through Corinthians. You understand what I mean? Until you've gone through what is here, the wilderness position, and being reconstituted. I anticipate what I had to say a little. It doesn't matter, does it, if we get a bit out of order, so long as we get the message over. You see, a lot of people have taken up this idea of warfare with Satan and warfare with the powers of evil. And they have set up what they call warfare clinics. And they call it the warfare. And their phraseology and their ideas about this are that if you use certain words for Satan and throw them hard enough at him, he's going to run away. And if you make any mistake about that, you'll be very careful about that. Satan will bide his time and hit back and make an awful mess of that kind of thing. I've seen it done. The warfare. We have no power against Satan while we're on natural ground, while we're in the wilderness, while we're in the Corinthian position. That is why the letters to the Corinthians, especially the first one, are a shocking revelation of the need for correction of the things that are wrong. Well, that's all not very happy, is it? But let's get on. Go back over our ground again of yesterday with a little closer attention to what we were saying. Here we have then this call and this fellowship which involves us in this twofold warfare. They may overlap, but it's a twofold warfare because it's a double aspect. The inward conflict and triumph and ascendancy, and then the outward as the result. Power against the power of the enemy. This first aspect, the inward, was what was going on in the wilderness with Israel. and what was going on with the Corinthians in their first state of spiritual life. Israel, as we have seen, were out of Egypt. They were out. That is, they had positionally left the world. Positionally left the world. They had taken ground with God, positionally, objectively, outwardly. They had, by the blood of the Lamb, by the Passover, by the mighty work of God for them, come out to be God's people. Simple, elementary. They were out of the world, positionally. But as we said, the world was not out of them. Egypt was still strongly in them, constitutionally. They were constantly thinking and harking back to Egypt for the onions and the garlic and so on. It was still a part of their constitution. And now, God has taken them in hand. God has taken them in hand. To do what? To make real in them as a people, corporately, collectively, what he had been doing with individuals. Here we go back. And we'll start with Abel again. The twos. We saw the pairs up to this point. The twos. And how these two, in every case, divided. Parted company. Chose different ways. And represented the two different principles. Cain and Abel. We would like always to reverse the order, Abel and Cain, wouldn't we? But you see, the principle is quite true. First the natural, then the spiritual. The natural man is first, then that which is spiritual. The earthly is first, then that which is heavenly. But leave that. Here you have the two principles. The natural and the spiritual, the earthly and the heavenly, in these two men, and they part company. And they become absolutely hostile, or the one becomes hostile to the other, the earthly hostile to the heavenly, the spiritual hostile to the natural. There's a hostility which is found in these two. And they go different ways and have two different destinies. Abel is the man of the spirit, the man of heaven, and the man who places everything upon the work of another for his salvation. He is the man who knows full well that his own works will never get him through with God. The whole great question of history all the way through is right standing with God, isn't it? Right standing with God. And Abel is the man who knows quite well that in himself there is no right standing with God. He is utterly dependent upon another, upon a lamb, to get through to God. Well, that's very simple. But Cain, what does he do? He brings works. And his own works, they may be very beautiful. I should think in that basket that Cain brought there were some very beautiful oranges and apples and pears and what not, the fruit of the land, fruit of the earth. Very good. The Apostle Paul could say that before He was being very good fruit. There was nothing wrong with the law, you know, as such, and the works of the law, nothing wrong about that. And he was perfect so far as that was concerned. He brought the works of the law, his own works, to God, like Cain, and never got through. Cain was dependent upon his own fruit, what he could produce, what he could do. And you know where you are, don't you, in the New Testament. On that, you're in the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Romans. Well, that's very simple, but you see, here's the conflict arising. The point is, there's a battle between these two. And the battle in which Abel forfeits his life, is slain. But was he? Was he? In the long verdict of history, who lives? Who survives? Who stands with God? Who is in right standing with God? What is the verdict at the end? When you read your book of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the end of the Bible, they have gone in the way of Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. There's a stigma upon this man, a stigma upon this earthboundness of life. Upon Abel, no stigma. He stands well with God in the end. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, what he was justified, amplified version is, in right standing with God. Here's the conflict, even unto death, and it is a conflict unto death, between the earth man and the heavenly man, natural and the spiritual. That's what was going on in the wilderness. And you can see it so clearly when you read this first letter to the Corinthians, can't you? The contrast and the conflict. The natural man receiveth not. He cannot. There's no right standing of the natural man with God. But he that is spiritual understandeth, judgeth all things. Okay. He's got an open heaven, the spiritual man. This conflict between the two. Now we view the teaching, the doctrine, objectively and say, yes, well, that's quite clear. We know, but dear friends, it's what's going on in us. It's going on in us. Do you not know, and I do know, that there is no power against the evil one while there is any dispute within, between the natural and the spiritual? Well, we'll come on that again presently in another connection. Here is Cain and Abel, the first dividing of these things. You come then to Abraham and Lot. We are on the principle in another form. Abraham and Lot. There comes a point in their history and their course where they divide company. They part company. And one takes one direction and the other another. Lot, it's only, first of all, a gesture. You know, these things, these histories and these destinies are not all precipitated in a moment. They just have a very, very simple beginning. Beware, young people. We were right there, the very gesture. How did it begin with Lot? Well, Abraham just told him to make his choice. Look, take a look, make a choice. All Lot did was he looked round. He just looked round, and then he took a position like this in a certain direction. His face toward the cities of the flame, his face toward Sodom, his face toward the world. That's all. A gesture. So simple. But once that's insinuated into the life, the enemy is behind that. That's the force of the prince of this world. And the next thing is, he moves in that direction and pitches his tent towards Sodom. And it doesn't stop there, for the enemy is in this. Old screw tape is on this business, and he presses further. Sodom goes in through the gate, joins himself with the elders, and becomes one of their committee of council, sharing their whole system of things. And now he's left his tent outside and he's bought a house. He's got a house inside. See the course of this? See the course of it? Steady, slowly. I don't know how long it took. Began simply, but so the course is. Just a gesture. And then a drawing, an inclination, the following that constitution. Till his end. You know the end, don't you? At the end. To heaven, an intervention from heaven to hook him out of that situation for his very life. But he remains in history as a man who, well, not very honorable. We don't think of Lot with a high esteem, do we? We leave him there because that's the one course. Abraham chose another course. He speaks to us of another principle. And you can test your own life, your own heart by this. Right into the very constitution of Abraham, there had been planted something. It's going to grow and grow and grow, but down there, in the very bedrock of his being, there has been planted a sense that this world is not everything. This life is not everything. There's something more and more. And that there is no satisfaction whatever with things here. The sense of being a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth. No ability to settle down here. There's this magnetism inside, this magnetic needle of the divine compass always gravitating toward a certain direction. Inside, an instinct, shall I say. An instinct of the heavenly, of the divine. And though he may stay here for a little bit, he can't stay long. He must move on and ever on. And the principle of divine discontent is rooted in his being. Discontent can be a very evil thing. But there is a divine discontent. God can never be satisfied with anything less than his full, final and ultimate. And the Holy Spirit is always inwardly urging toward that. More. I must have more. I must go on. I must know more. Even to the end, that I may know him. I have not yet attained. I am not already complete. This one thing I do, leaving behind those things that belong to the behind and pressing. You see, another constitution that has come in that has that inward urge always for the more that is of God. Is that too simple? Do you know anything about that? I'm sure many of you do. You do know. And although some people think they have got it all, and they've arrived, the true spirit-governed people of God are those who, while they're satisfied with the Lord and in Himself, they can never think of life without Him. He has become their finality in that sense, yet He is so much bigger. The territory of Christ is so much greater. The Spirit is inwardly urging to go on. It's constitutional. Understand? That's Abraham, who becomes known as the friend of God. That's a little extra upon what we said yesterday about these two. Isaac and Ishmael. Well, what does Isaac to say to us again? Just this. If you had met Isaac, one of his daily walks out looking for old walls that the enemy had filled up that he could open again, the well maker, the water provider, the life giver, met him and said, "Isaac, tell me something of your history, will you?" I think Isaac spiritually would have put it something like this: My history began on an altar, where I was, in effect, slain, came to death. In another instant, in no longer time, in a flash, a drop of a hand, my life would have been ended. But for God's intervention, I wouldn't be here today. I am a living miracle, a living testimony to the power of His resurrection. I am because of God, and He's the answer and the explanation. My very beginning and existence in this world has a miracle right at its roots. A supernatural happening, event. I represent something that is wholly and utterly of God, because resurrection is the alone prerogative of God. That's Isaac. The man you know knows that he owes his very existence to God. There would be no survival for him but for God, who had not been the Lord. But he has known the miracle of new birth, that supernatural thing which accounts for him. That man is going to be the instrument of God, the vessel of God, in opening up wells of water for others. It's constitutional. People are always, you always enjoy a humorous story. Put it into brackets. There was a dear old servant of God in the city of Glasgow whose name was Dr. Wells. And he had to go into hospital for surgery, serious internal surgery. And had the operation. For some time, they thought he was getting better. But then it was discovered that the operation had not been wholly successful. And so they had to open him again and complete the job. And a dear old saint in his church thought it must be very wearisome for dear Dr. Wells to be lying there in weakness. I'd like to send him something to comfort him. So she bought a book of daily devotional. Ishmael, Isaac was God's act from the very beginning. Ishmael was Abraham's attempt to do God's work, to realize God's purpose. And I need say no more. You've come down to earth, haven't you? Come to the natural man. Poor Sarah argued, reasoned on natural grounds entirely. Abram fell to it. And it stands, of course, over his life as one of those mistakes that the most devoted servants of God sometimes make. Thank God. Sovereign grace is a wonderful thing. But Ishmael goes down in history as a mistake, doesn't it? A mistake of natural recourse, while Isaac stands as the great testimony to what is holy of God. Lord Jesus is the Isaac of the ages, begotten from above, born of God, the intervention of the supernatural, and then the opener of wells of life for all the thirsty. He's the great Isaac. But I'm afraid in the same tent with Isaac there's an Ishmael so often in the church. There's this other thing. Now you must interpret and see how true this is as we move on toward the climax of all this. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, parting of their ways. We said yesterday, whatever we had to say about Jacob and about Esau, and I think Esau wasn't, from a natural standpoint, such a bad fellow, you know. I like a lot of things about Esau, don't you? Read his whole history. There's some fine things about Israel, about Esau, naturally. Isn't it often true, have you noticed it, that there may be in a family perhaps two brothers. One of them is naturally a fine fellow. He's strong, he's honest, he's straight. Naturally, he's greatly respected. In the same family, there's another brother who is not quite like that. He's weak. Many things about him that you could criticize. Before the world, he's not accepted like the other one. And yet, the other one, the fine fellow, has no interest in God and God's things. No, he's no interest in that at all. He goes on, yes, he lives his life, good, strong, straight sort of life, but no place for God. And if you talk to him about God, he doesn't want to hear about that. Live his own life. This other one, naturally not so fine and admirable, yet somehow or other in him there is this instinct for God, on the things of God. And you watch those two histories. One goes on his natural course, he may be successful in work, in business, and stand well with the world, and then he dies, and there's nothing left for eternity. Nothing for heaven. That's that. This other one, well, we may despise him naturally, but there's that out of his life which abides forever. which God has, which does not go when he goes. He's left something, a deposit of God behind. Isn't it like that so often? You can see these two, can't you? Either in families or in the world generally, there's two types. Esau was, I think, a fine fellow, you know, in that way. Don't you like the way he treated Jacob at the end? I do. I think that was magnanimous. That was fine of Esau, who had been tricked out of the birthright, who had suffered at the hands of this brother of his. Lost so much, and yet, wants to give him a lot, help him on his way, forgets all that. There's something fine about Esau, and yet, what's history's verdict? See? And why? Because in Jacob there was planted this instinct for heavenly things, for the things of God. This something, with all his faults, with all his wrong, with all his deceptions and all that, eventually comes right out in this position where God says, I am the God of Jacob. Because Jacob was God's man. This battle is going on in us, you know, friends. It's going on in you, it's going on in me. There's a bit of Jacob in all of us. There's a bit of Esau in all of us. And the conflict goes on. The divide has got to be made before God will get a people. Now we can leave the individuals and we come to Israel. And all these things, Abram and the rest, all these principles, spiritual principles, are taken up in Israel collectively, in the nation, and in the wilderness. This battle of the two things is going on, and the great issue is, which way are you going? Which way are you going? Are you going your own way? Are you going to be dictated to by your own natural interests? Look at Israel again in the wilderness and see all these things. The pull of the natural and the pull of God. Which way are you going, Israel? It's the issue of Carmel. The prophet Elijah cries, if God be God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. Why limp you? Limp you. Like a layman between the two things. Why don't you come down with both feet on one side or the other? That's the issue in the wilderness. That's the issue in Corinth. No middle of the road, Christian. We say no sitting on the fence. You understand that phrase? How are you going to be utter? Is God going to have all? What is in the balances of such a question? Whether you are going to win, whether you are going to have power over all the power of evil and darkness, whether the devil is going to regard you as someone to be reckoned with and pay you a lot of attention for that reason, or whether he's going to ignore you and leave you aside in his contempt. This is the issue that's being fought out in the wilderness and at Corinth. I believe in the church today. I believe in Christianity today. It's just this same thing. Oh, the world is so much on the inside, crippling and paralyzing. Well, shall we for a moment or two come over to the issue? Well, you come to the end of the wilderness, to Kadesh Barnea, you know what happened. But old generation has been put aside, ruled out as unfit to go and tackle the situation over the other side of Jordan, as without competence to meet these other forces in the universe. That's been set aside, and a new generation has been raised up, coming to Jordan, flowing over, overflowing all its banks, and being taken through one little phrase I do like so much, always makes such an appeal to me, one little phrase when they passed over, he says, and when all the people were clean passed over Jordan. That's fine, isn't it? Clean passed over. No stragglers, no compromisers, they're over. Now what happens? They come to Gilgal, and the whole of that generation is circumcised. That generation, a whole generation growing up from childhood during that time in the wilderness, had never been circumcised. The sign had never been put upon them. The mark of the cross, because that is what the meaning of circumcision is. Look at Colossians chapter 2 verse 10. You see, we were buried with him in baptism, says the apostle. And he calls that the circumcision of Christ. Baptism, the symbol of the circumcision of Christ. What is it? Well, simply the cross. The cross, making a circle around the life and putting away one kind and bringing in another. And this whole generation is now marked with the cross, which says, that's that, finished with. That's that, that history, that dividedness of heart, finished with. That lies over there now, buried in the wilderness. Now, it's all for God. That's the meaning of the cross, the meaning of baptism. One died for all, therefore all died, but they which live should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him. It's all the Lord now, they're over. And the mark of the cross is put into the bodies of everyone that generation. Well, that's ground, that's the position, you see. All this duplicity, doubleness, is finished with. And they're over, clean Passover. What's the next thing? Two things follow. There appears a man with his sword drawn, and Joshua goes to him and says, art thou for us, or art thou for our enemies? And he doesn't answer him. The Lord Jesus never did give an answer straight like that. Notice how often Lord Jesus, in being asked a question, said something that never looked like the answer to the question. He went round the question and came in at the back and got home with what he did say. Well, I won't take you into that, but this captain of the host of the Lord didn't give the answer and say, I'm for you, or I'm for your enemies. He said, as captain of the host of the Lord am I come. What is this? The establishment of the absolute lordship of the Holy Spirit on this new ground, in this new position. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Captain of the Lord of the hosts. All this that is ahead of these battles, now, by the absolute lordship of the Holy Spirit in the life, on the ground of that cross. Oh, how much truth that we know is right there, isn't it? Cross, the circumcision of Christ, the Holy Spirit taking full possession and full charge. That's the new situation. That's the first thing we must notice. Everything now is by the energy of the Holy Spirit and no energy of the flesh. And that is so thoroughly established in the second thing, Jericho. Jericho. Now they come to Jericho. Now Jericho is high, it's walled up to heaven, strong, closed. Tremendous proposition. And Jericho is at the gateway of the land and symbolizes all the seven nations of the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, all concentrated right at the very beginning. Jericho. Now, what are you going to do with that situation? For here, right at the beginning, you are really, in effect, meeting all the forces of evil that you ever will meet. They're all concentrated symbolically in Jericho. And the Lord, in his own way, knowing his own principles, makes it very clear in the symbolism of all this. He says, now then, to the host, walk round the city. Just walk round. Don't talk. Good thing they were not Americans. And hard work. Don't whisper. Make no sound. Keep quiet. Just walk round. You do it once today. And you do the next same thing tomorrow. Silently hold your tongues and walk round. The only sound that is to be heard is that gentle, murmur-like sound of the horns, the ram's horns of the priests. Tomorrow. Do that seven times. And then on the seventh day, do it seven times. Seven, as you know in the scripture, is the number of complete, what is spiritually complete. The completeness of what is spiritual. It's so spiritual, this. It's so spiritual that the occupants of Jericho can laugh and smile. What a feeble lot. So spiritual. You know, that's the language of the natural, isn't it? He's so spiritual. All right. You may despise, but walk round seven times on the seventh day. Compass the whole range of spirituality, of spiritual forces, of the spiritual nature of this warfare that you are entering upon. For our warfare is spiritual, not carnal. It's a spiritual warfare. Then they shut it. And you know what happened. But what I want to get at is this. What does this all mean? In the knowledge of God, in the full knowledge of God, what does this mean? They did not understand it or know it, probably. And when you read it, it's like an actual story, but what is behind this? Do you know, dear friends, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, when he went to the cross, he compassed the whole, entire, utter range of the cosmic forces of evil. Sevenfold, the completeness of victory over every power of evil. A cosmic victory. It was not just a historic act on the earth. It was not just dealing with things down here. He stripped off principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. It was a mighty, not only world, earth, but cosmic victory, Calvary was. And the Lord is saying at Jericho, put that under your feet in faith. The completeness of my victory. That must be fundamental, that must be at the beginning. You must in faith appropriate that for all that is to follow. You're starting from a victory, not working toward one. That's the position of faith. And unless you've got there, You better not go on from Jericho. And they're gone. See, the great universal victory of the Lord Jesus is implicit in Jericho and is implicit in all spiritual warfare. Therefore, and note this, if the enemy can find anything whatever that is his ground, belongs to his kingdom, in a person, a child of God, the victory is suspended. There you come to Ai. Ai and Achan, do you remember? Achan coveted a Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold and hid it in his tent. Hid it. From who? From who? Hid it from Joshua? That's what he thought. Hid it from other people, the priests? That's what he thought. Hid it from men? That's what he thought. He didn't hide it from God. God saw into that tent and he saw it beneath the covering and held up everything. You can go away from here. The enemy has got a foothold, something that belongs to his kingdom, a bit of this world that's his kingdom. And it is secretly there, secretly, a secret thing in the Constitution, a thing that we are not prepared to bring to the light. And the victory in our life is suspended. And seeing this was a corporate thing, of course, the whole nation was paralyzed by one man's act. We don't know how much we affect and influence the whole body of Christ by our own personal lives, but be that, here it is. If Satan can just get a foot in something that is his right, belongs to him, he can suspend this tremendous progress of fellowship with the Lord and victory over himself and his kingdom. Can. Many a life is held up because of something hidden, secret. They're not prepared to have out in the open. Satan's got his footing there behind new life. Well, that must go, and Achan must go with it, because he's the old constitution. All that belongs to him must go, and then on we go in the victory. Now, all this is perhaps well-known spiritual teaching, Bible teaching, but here we are, called into the fellowship of his Son, the uncompromising one, the one utter for God, into that fellowship, called into that. And in order that progressively we may learn to overcome and at last stand with those who have overcome, joined with him in his throne. To him that overcometh, that I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's the final issue of the call and the fellowship. Well, I've tried to crowd in so much, but I do trust that you just got hold of something. And the main issue, this divide that's got to take place, this inward separation, this circumcision of the heart, in order to bring us into the power of his kingdom and power over all the power of the evil one. We pray. Lord, we hand back to thee the word and ourselves with it. We know that the enemy makes it difficult for such a word to be uttered and received and understood. But we pray that the Spirit of God may enlighten us and strengthen us both to apprehend and to obey, that we may not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Grounded by work in us. Deep work is needed, continuous work, that may we grow in grace, may we advance in victory. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.